All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of Romans, chapter 8, almost through the 8th chapter. It's been a long chapter. It's about 30-some-odd verses. But we're going to go through four of them today. Four of them, is that right? 28, 29, 30. Three of them, I can count. We're going to go through verses 28 through 30 today, and we're going to be talking about the unstoppable will of God. Now, this is a concept that is difficult for man to accept, that everything that God planned from the dawn of time has happened, is happening, and will happen. There have been no changes and no surprises. Nothing that man has ever done has created the need for the holy triune of God to get together in an emergency session and say, oh my goodness, man has done this, and now we're going to have to go do this. That just hasn't happened, okay? Nothing that man has done, is doing, or will do can change the purposes, the plan, or the will of God. If man could change the purposes of God, then man would be sovereign and not God. So it is only when we accept this truth that we can begin to completely surrender our lives to God. The things that we are going to talk about today are difficult to understand. I will tell you right up front, they are difficult to understand. But they are very powerful in their impact on the lives of the believer. And I'm going to start with the believer is predestinated for glory. Oh my, did I just say that? The hard part for man to accept is that this predestination cannot be altered, for it includes the present moment of time as well as the vast reaches of eternity past and eternity future. One of the reasons it cannot be altered is because it relates itself to the daily concerns of men. Now, don't worry. Don't close off your mind. I'm not going to head down the path of hyper-Calvinism here today. We're not going to talk about TULIP or anything else today, but just let's take this a verse at a time, and let's see what God's Word actually says. Okay? So, let's start with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, I would guess that most of you have this verse starred or highlighted in your Bible. But how many times have you in your life quoted this verse either to yourself or to someone else as they face a hardship in life? It is a great promise that all things work to the good of those that love God, right? So many of us will use this verse as an expression of hope when life's problems really begin to pile up around us. Paul is sharing a truth that all Christians know. It basically says that God is in control. And for those of us that love Him, He is going to make all things work for the good. Yet to understand the full meaning of this verse, it has to be placed into its proper context. Like the cogs of an intricate piece of machinery, all things work together for good to the called of God for the simple reasons that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. The word good has to be understood as what God has purposed to be good from all of eternity. It has absolutely nothing to do with what the world considers good. Now, although we may not see it, everything one day will be seen to fit into God's perfect plan. This principle is beautifully illustrated in the story of Jacob. I'm not going to go through the whole story. You guys know the story of Jacob. But in his old age, Jacob was reaping the harvest of the seeds that he had sown in his younger days. Joseph, his beloved son, was gone. He had been told he was dead. Reuben was disgraced. Judah was dishonored. Simeon and Levi had broken his heart. Dinah had been defiled. Simeon was even now in prison. His beloved Rachel was dead, and famine threatened the family. So he's got a lot of problems in his life, doesn't he? Doesn't look like things were working out to the good for him, right? Then comes the demand from Egypt that young Benjamin must appear there before the awesome governor, who we all know as Joseph, before any further supplies would be released. And old Jacob, he begins to weep. Genesis 42:36 says, "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Oh, woe is me, right? So how wrong Jacob was. Certainly what seemed as all wrong in his own eyes was actually good in God's eyes. All of these things and many more were secretly working towards Jacob's good, and we know that it did at the end of the story. Paul says that we know these things to be true. The phrase "we know" is used 5 times in the book of Romans, and the word "know" is used 13 times, and it refers to that which is common knowledge of the Christian. That is what the Holy Spirit had made real to believers. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "I do not need anyone to tell me how honey tastes. I know how honey tastes. As a believer, I know that God loves me. I don't need to argue that point with anybody. I know it is true." Now, the word "know" refers not only to a religious doctrine or an intellectual thought, but to a deep inner certainty that the Holy Spirit produces within us. Last week, we talked about the word "hope," and we defined the word "hope" as a confident expectancy of something we could not see because it was still out in the future. Now, contrasted to that are the things that we know. These are things that we have perceived either through our eyes or with our heart or our mind. We know that God loves us because of the things we see that He does in our everyday life. We know that God created the world because we see His handiwork in the things all around us. We know that God will be with us during difficult times of life because we have already experienced Him during our past troubles. We can apply this truth to all things, both good and bad, because we know that it is true. Paul tells us that as believers, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, the words "work together" are in the present tense, meaning that this is something that God does habitually in a believer's life. This is not something that God does just one time. It is something that He does habitually in a believer's life. All things work together means that God is purposefully working in all of the events of our life. So now, who does this apply to? So now, while we've said that no lost person or saved person can change the will of God, the truth of this verse, the fact that we know that God is working all things to His good, is not a general statement that is applied to all people. Rather, Paul addresses it to people who meet two qualifications. The first is to them that love God, and the second is to them who are called according to His purpose. So when you think about it, this is actually the definition of a Christian. When Paul says to them that love God, to love God is the mark of the believer. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." So Christians who love God have made a faith commitment to Him as their Lord and Savior. And seen from God's perspective, these are the same individuals whom He has what? He has called, right? So now the word "called" comes from a Greek word that means invited. A person is invited by God in the proclamation of the gospel to obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God through Christ. Yet to be one of the called ones referred to by Paul, you must not only be invited, you must also have accepted the invitation. You must be born again from above. You must know the love of God from experience. The called have been called by God, and they must have accepted the call. So these people are called to salvation according to His purpose, or God's purpose and plan. He called them from a life of hating and opposing and running from Him to a life of seeking to fit into His will. Now, this part of the verse explains the good that God is working together for His children. That good is His purpose, His will. Each event that we face, God uses to strengthen us, to further sanctify us, or to separate us, to make us more Christ-like, to bring us closer to His will for our lives. God's purpose is being carried out in the world. His purpose is being carried out in our lives. If you have not yet got your mind reconciled to God's purpose and to God's will, it is time you did, because this is His universe. He made it. I don't know why He made it a round earth instead of a square earth. He didn't ask me. He didn't ask for my opinion. He made it. He just did it. He made it round because He wanted it to be round. Now, there is no doubt that God's purpose is going to be carried out, and that He has the wisdom and the power to carry His will and His purposes out. Now, the fact that we are predestinated for glory cannot be altered for another reason. Predestination relates itself not only to the daily concerns of men, but to the eternal counsels of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Oh my, oh my. Now we're going to see just how many of us truly believe that God is an all-powerful God that truly knows all things, past, present, and future, all at the same time. Right? Paul begins this verse by declaring what God did before the creation of the world and making believers His children. Now, in the Greek language, the words translated as foreknow and predestinate have the prefix pro in them, which indicates that these actions occurred in the past. God foreknew His children in the past, and then He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son in the past. The word foreknow means to know beforehand, and the word predestinate means to determine or to foreordain or to appoint. Who does God predestinate? Paul states that God predestinated that believers He foreknew would be conformed to the image of His Son, meaning to bring into the same form as Jesus or more Christ-like. Now, both of the words conformed and image express the gradual change that God performs in believers in making them more Christ-like, ultimately ending in the rapture or the resurrection of our bodies, where we become perfect in our likeness of Christ. So that is the good that God is working all things toward. So what position do believers have in relation to Christ if they are made like Him? Well, Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is God's own Son, the only begotten Son of God. Now, God has many adopted sons like us who are saved and are true believers. We are adopted into the family of God. And then Paul calls us brethren. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn Son of God. The designation of Jesus as the firstborn reflects His priority and His supremacy. Verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." All right, so much controversy has arisen over what Paul was emphasizing in verses 29 and 30. From Calvinism to Arminianism, much debate has been created by the issue of election and predestination. Now, I am going to present to you today what I believe the Lord has laid upon my heart to say. I am sure that there are many in this room and many listening on this podcast that have a different opinion. You can certainly exercise your free will to be wrong if you want to exercise that right, okay? Now, this is a subject that has vexed biblical scholars for centuries. It has split churches and religions, and I don't expect or believe that we're going to settle this question right here today, okay? So let's just set it up that way. Now, predestination is the biblical teaching that declares the sovereignty of God over man in such a way that the freedom of the human will is also preserved. Now, two major concepts are involved in the biblical meaning of predestination. First, God, who is all-powerful in the universe, has foreknown and predestinated the course of human history and the lives of individuals. If he were not in complete control of human events, then God would not be sovereign, and thus God would not be God. If he wasn't in total control, he would not be sovereign, and thus God would not be God. Romans 8:29 or 30 are good examples of this doctrine. Second, God's predestination of human events does not eliminate human choice. You cannot bypass verses in the Bible like Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the word "whosoever" is a very simple word that literally means whosoever. It is when people try to change the literal meaning of this word that we begin to have differences. A simple key to the concepts of predestination and election is that if you want to be a member of the called ones or the elect, then accept God's calling to be one of the whosoever ones that call upon the name of the Lord. It really is that simple. Now, at first glance, the two concepts of God's sovereignty and man's free will seem to be in opposition to one another, right? Careful study reveals that they are two paths that intersect in the culmination of God's divine will and purpose for the world. A thorough understanding of how God can maintain His sovereignty and still allow complete human freedom seems to be reserved for His infinite mind alone. I don't understand it. I doubt you understand it. And if you do, man, you can get up here and you can explain it to all the rest of us here, because I have a hard time understanding this concept. I can accept it, and I can go forward with it on faith, and I can treat it in my life like I know that it is true, but I'm not real sure I understand how it works, right? So, to understand this, we must first understand two basic truths. Salvation is the work of God. When a sinner repents of his sins and believes in Christ, he does so because God has brought him to that point. Men do not turn from sin to God of their own initiative. God must move them if they are to ever do so. Now, this includes all of the work of the good agencies, such as the church, the Christian witnesses, evangelism, and the social environment that God has put us into, like being born in a Christian family, in a Christian nation. But most of all, it includes the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. Everybody understand that? It is the Holy Spirit that convicts the lost person of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. It is not true that a sinner in and of himself repents and believes, and then God enters into the process in forgiveness all after the fact. God seeks the sinner. God was in the process from the beginning. He established the plan of salvation, and then He works to bring about repentance in faith. Our decision to yield to a God who draws us to Himself or reject Him, that is our decision. We get to choose to accept God's offer or to reject Jesus Christ. We seek Him because He first sought us. John 4:23 says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For what? The Father seeketh such to worship Him." He seeketh sinners. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day." Now, Paul talks about God calling men. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, it says, "But unto them which are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God." Now, it's important to understand the difference between the gospel and general gospel invitation of Christ and a calling. The calling of God is a more than just a general gospel invitation to men to be saved by the grace of God. Everybody hears the gospel invitation, okay? Through one way or another. Everybody, no man is without an excuse, right? Everybody gets to hear it in one way or another. We talked about that in the first two chapters of Romans, how even the darkest tribes in the jungle of India, everybody, when I say that, wants to start bringing that up. And we talked about that. You can go back and listen to that podcast again if you want to. But the calling of God is a dealing of God within the hearts of men that results in their coming to Christ and being saved. This call that has the power to produce the desired change does not come to all, not even all who hear the gospel. To some, it is a stumbling block or foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Everybody hears the gospel call, but not everybody feels the power and changes their life to accept that call, right? The second truth is that God saves in pursuance of an eternal purpose. All Christians agree that creation is moving within the purpose of God. Now, this purpose is to bring the world into complete conformity to God's will. From the very beginning of time, God purposed to save humankind by sending His Son to accomplish salvation. It didn't happen that God put man in the Garden of Eden and said, "Man, I'm going to turn man loose, and I just hope everything is perfect, and I've set him up in a perfect environment with a perfect body, and I've given him a test, and I just expect him to do what's right." There was no emergency counsel in heaven, again, just because Adam sinned, all right? He knew this before time. He knew what was going to happen before Adam and Eve ever got in the garden. He knew that the Jews and the Romans were going to crucify Christ and were going to reject him. He planned this plan of salvation from the very foundations of the world. And God would have all men to be saved. I said there's calling doesn't come to everybody, but God would have all men to be saved. The word whosoever means what? Whosoever. All men. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God didn't just decide to work for a certain man's salvation. He worked for that person's salvation because he purposed to do so from the eternal ages. Ephesians 1, 4-5 says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So we got to understand that whatever good, including salvation from sin, that comes into a man's life, we recognize is coming from God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning." So if salvation is good, if salvation is a part of God's purpose, who does it come from? It comes from God. The doctrine of election or predestination is simply the recognition of the fact that the good that comes into our lives comes as a result of God's purposes. He purposed our salvation. Now, having purposely planned to save us, He works out in time His purpose for us. Now, do we have proof of this doctrine? The answer to that is in four parts. First part is, we see the principle of the election in work in the Old Testament. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be His people. God took the initiative in establishing this relationship, not because of any merit or good deeds. Abraham was what? He was a idol worshiper in, well, I can't remember what the name of the country is now, but Ur, yeah, the country of Ur. He wasn't doing anything good. God chose him. He knew from the time before creation what their hearts would say and do. He did not do this to the exclusion of all other nations. Israel was to have been the light unto other nations. Now, the second part is we also find this doctrine in the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. Jesus chose the apostles. not by walking around and conducting interviews and deciding who he thought was going to do a good job. He didn't have to interview those people for that job. He knew before he ever came to earth who he was going to choose. He foreknew the conditions of their heart and what their reaction to the calling would be. Yet each of these men accepted his offer of their own free will. He didn't beat them on the head and say, "You're coming with me," right? Now, the church built of redeemed individuals is spoken of as the elect. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So now, Paul really describes this concept very clearly in our two verses here in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul speaks of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, and he puts them in that order on purpose as a chain that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. To foreknow, as it is spoken of here, is more than to know something intellectually. It means to set his heart on us, to know us for our good. Psalms 1:6 says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God set his heart on the object of his predestinating grace in eternity. And in pursuance of his eternal purpose, he calls, justifies, and glorifies us. Now, the third is the doctrine of predestination is inescapable in light of a sovereign and omniscient God. Now, this begins with the truth that known unto God are all his works from the very beginning. Therefore, if all of the events of the universe were known to God from the beginning, and God ordained the world, then God ordained all that was involved in the history of the world. Make sense? It then follows that if God creates and sustains the world, and the world and all of its details is grounded in God, then he has ordained the whole world system and each detail of that system. As a God of wisdom, God has a purpose that is being carried out in the history of the world. And as a God of power, he does all that he purposes to do. This means that by the sheer force of God's will, everything, good and bad, will be conformed to work towards his ultimate purpose. Now, the fact is that God does not save all men. Therefore, he did not purpose to save all men. It's not a mistake when somebody doesn't get saved. God didn't say, "Oops, I didn't count that person." However, he does save some men. Therefore, he did purpose to save some men. He chose to save some men. God chooses the men he will save because he foreknows their heart. He foreknows what their reaction to the Holy Spirit's prompting will be. He knows ahead of time which men will reject the prompting of the Holy Spirit, therefore he does not call them. This does not remove, now don't misinterpret, remember what the term call means. There's a general gospel invitation. He calls all men with the general gospel of invitation. But with his foreknowledge, he does not call them with the power to save them because he foreknows the reaction of their heart. Now, this does not remove their choice in the matter. He simply knows what they are going to do. And that's the hard part of that whole concept, right? Now, the last proof is our own salvation experience. As we look back on our experience, we recognize two things in our conversion. One is God's drawing us, and the other is our resistance to his drawing. We were saved when we ceased to resist and yielded to God's grace. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of a boy down in Texas who wanted to join a church. And in the old days, you used to get questioned by the deacons when you wanted to join the church, right? Anymore, you just kind of raise your hand and say, "I want to join church," and nobody asks you any questions hardly or anything. But anyway, in those days, the deacons were questioning this boy because he wanted to join church. And they asked, "Okay, how did you get saved?" And his answer was, God did his part and I did my part. Well, now they thought about that question for a little bit, and, or that answer, and decided, well, there's got to be something wrong with this doctrine. So they questioned the boy a little further. So what was God's part and what was your part? And the boy explains, and his explanation was a good one. He said, well, God's part was the saving, my part was the sinning, and I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me, and he done took out after me till he run me down. Now, that is indeed the way most of us are saved, right? You think about how you got saved, and that's how most of us got saved. Our own experience, then, testifies that he chose us before we chose him. He sought us before we sought him. He loved us before we loved him. I'm going to repeat 1 John 4:19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, if you think this makes the sinner as helpless and dependent on God, well, that's a good thing, because that's exactly what the sinner is and needs to recognize, and it is exactly what so many people fail to do. It is the refusing to accept this attitude that keeps a person out of the kingdom of God. It is man's expression of self-will, his determination to accomplish things by his own works, that leads to his rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. So the doctrine of predestination does not mean that God is unjust, deciding that some people will be saved and others will be lost. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. Therefore, no person deserves salvation. God would be just in choosing none of us, but God's grace is universal. His salvation is for everyone who believes. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now many ask, including myself, well then how then can the will of God and the will of man be reconciled? Or must we everlastingly go round and round in circles on this question? Obviously, there's no simple answer to that question, or it would have been found a long time ago, and the church fathers wouldn't have been arguing over it, and we wouldn't have 100 different faiths and everything else. Now, no illustration that I can give would be complete, because they all involve the way man can conceive things and not how God conceives them. But I found one in my study this week that I think is one of the best ones I've heard lately. So I want you to imagine two men playing chess. Now, one player is a master of the game. How many of you guys play chess? Have played chess or played chess on a regular basis, right? So you know that the best chess players in the world, they have whole games memorized in their mind. I mean, they've got the Sicilian defense and the Queen's Gambit and all the moves and everything that take place, and they're seeing moves way out into the future, right? Now, the other player is a novice, and he simply plays blindly from one move to the next with very little forethought. Both players have free will to make whatever moves they wish, but the master chess player, without in any way violating the novice's free will, uses every move the novice makes to drive him into a corner and to take his king. Now, don't tell me that there are exceptions and sometimes the novice sometimes wins by doing something dramatic. I understand that. Just go with me with the illustration here, okay? But now this is just how it is in the game of life, right? Each of us has a free will and we exercise that will in 1,000 ways. The choices we make determine the way that we are going to move through life. We get to choose what we do, but we don't get to choose the consequences of what we do, right? If you choose to step out of a 10-story building, out of the window of a 10-story building, you choose to step out of a 10-story building, but you don't get to choose the consequences of falling to the ground, right? So the things that we choose determine the way that we move through life. But above all and beyond us and our choices is God. He overrules our every move to make each one of us conform to His own sovereign will. When someone becomes a Christian, God says, in effect, all right, child, it is my will that you should accept to win in this game of life. I will tell you which moves to make. If you are wise, you will bring your life into line with my will. God never violates a person's free will. Even when at the last God destines a lost soul to the caverns of hell, it will be in keeping with this principle. At the last, God says, in effect, to the Christ rejecter, you would not have my son to be your savior. You chose to deny the Lord Jesus a place in your life. Now I will honor your choice. You shall live forever without Christ. You shall spend eternity without God and without Christ and without hope. So it is in this way that man has his free will and God has his sovereignty. God brings us into the sphere of His wisdom. He foreknew us, all the bad and all the good, all that would please Him and all that would cause Him pain. And He brings us under the sovereignty of His will. He predestinates us for glory, to be conformed to the image of His Son. He brings us under the sound of His Word. He calls us. He brings us under the shadow of His wing. He justifies us, gives us a standing before Him so impeccable, so immaculate, so pure and spotless that no power on earth or hell or heaven can bring any accusation against us. And finally, He brings us into the splendor of His world. He glorifies us. Actually, the verb is in the past tense. It says, whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified, in the past tense. We do not have to wait until we die to see whether or not we are going to heaven. In God's eternal counsels, we are already glorified. The believer is predestinated for glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.